Do you know where you're going? Or what is your vision? I'll probably be jumping all over my notes tonight, and this is just kind of a family talk thing. So I hope you're not expecting, you know, 3 Roman numerals and 14 points under each one. There will be about 14 points, but not in that order. So I hope that, you know, just relax. If you got something you didn't understand, just raise your hand. If you get done before I do, just leave. And, you know, we'll just have a good time here tonight. I titled this, Vision Must Include Conviction, Purpose, and Commitment. Now that's about as much of an outline as you'll get. Vision must include conviction, purpose, and commitment. Recently, while I was traveling with my family through West Virginia, I picked up a newspaper to get caught up with current events, and I ran across an article that is entitled Krishna Farm Colony is harassed because they're odd. Now, I'm not sure if you're familiar with the Krishna movement throughout the U.S. or not, but there are quite a few involved, especially on the campuses about. There are these odd-looking people with long, drapey, robey-type-looking clothes and bald heads, and they do some chanting and stuff. So I cut this article out because I thought it was rather intriguing. First of all, the first thing that caught my attention was that the man who's the director of this particular group in West Virginia is the son of a Southern Baptist minister. And he has since gone through all the rituals to being one of their leaders in this Hindu religion, and Krishna is one of the Hindu gods, and that's where the organization's name comes from. The thing that intrigued me about that is the number of ministers' children that I talk to, and a lot of them have either gotten turned off on the Christian life, or they're just mediocre Christians. And you wonder why that is. And I think that one of the reasons is because a minister's child really sees the life of the man who's behind that pulpit preaching what he preaches every Sunday. And I imagine there are times when that child would like to stand right up in the middle of the congregation and say, "Wait a minute, Dad, wait a minute. It ain't that way." And I think that because there are times when they see that the life may be not equal to the message, there begin doubts and conflicts and problems. Well, this minister's son apparently got way off on this fouled-up sect. Shortly after I had clipped this article out, we were in Iowa, and I had some time with a young lad at a store where I bought this sport coat, and I was witnessing to him. In the process, he wanted to show me his new sport coats. I wasn't really looking for a sport coat, but I went over and, I got this one for 50% discount, so that's the reason I bought it. It's got a little flaw here. And so I ended up with a coat that I didn't go in to get. But I did witness to the young lad a little bit, and he's now going to Iowa University. And I asked him about his background. I told him about the Navigators a little at Iowa. I asked him if he had met him, and he said, "Oh, yes." He said, "We've kicked him out of our dorm." And I said, "Well, why is that?" And he said, "Well, they were violating school rules. He said, I'm the president of my dorm. And he said, I had to initiate getting them kicked out. And so he told me some of the reasons, and I said, well, if I were you, I would have done the same thing. That is not the normal procedure of our ministry. We do not violate rules. Well, this kind of won his heart and a voice, and I talked to him for about an hour during his working time. And he didn't seem to be in any hurry, so I wasn't either. He didn't have any other customers. But he got telling me about how he had been raised up in the church. He had gone to church all his life, and in his mid-teen and late-teen years, he became president of the young people's, and he really was involved. And they got the young people's group going quite well for a little while, and then it started losing momentum. And then pretty soon kids started dropping out and driving. Finally, it was just he and a couple others, and he finally decided to just quit. Well, this was about the time that he headed off to school, and when he went to school, he decided to give up on the church idea. And he went into philosophy. That's his major. And as he was telling me about his philosophy on life and what he had learned in college, and different philosophical views on life, some of the different philosophies he had studied during the year, Freud's theories and the whole works. He asked me a few questions and we talked about them. And what really impressed me was that in 1 year, this young lad knew more about Freud's theories and miscellaneous philosophies than he had learned in 18 years about God's Word in the church. Now, one of the reasons for that is that apparently he had been a hearer of the Word and not a doer. You only remember 5% of what you hear, and that not very long. And one can get pretty wrapped up within an organization, the Navigators, a church, InterVarsity, Campus Crusade, and they can kind of ride the tide of the multitude of the Christians without ever growing or without ever having a meaningful relationship with God Almighty. And apparently that's what happened to this young lad. And the more we talked about the Christian life, and I shared with him how we have some investigative Bible studies on the campus, and he got more interested and more or less promised me that he was going to look up the Navigators again next fall and get involved in one of those studies. If he does, he'll probably really be a challenge to one of the staff contacts there. But that's good for us. Well, with this Krishna thing, I noticed that in this article they mentioned three things: their purpose, their objectives, and their vision. And their purpose, as far as I could tell, was to make people happy. And I thought, well, now that's interesting, because that's what people are really looking for, happiness. Peanut says, happiness is winning your first ball game. That's what my boy says. Or happiness is having an ice cream cone on a hot day. And that's about as shallow as an awful lot of people live. Happiness is the enjoyment for the immediate time. Jesus said in John 15:11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. One of Jesus' purposes in helping men come to know Him as the Savior and the Messiah and as Lord of their lives was to give them the happiest, the most joy-filled life a person can possibly have in this life. And so likewise, we could say our purpose is to help people become happy, filled with joy. Happiness is not from money, prestige, sex, lot of the temptations that we're confronted with. About 35 years ago, there was a survey taken on the 10 most wealthy men in the world. And about 10 or 15 years later, there was a summary of these 10 men. And of the 10, 3 ended up in insane asylums, 2 ended up bankrupt, totally broke, 3 ended up in jail and served their life sentence in jail, one of them being released just in time to die at home as an old man, and 2 of them were murdered. The 10 most wealthy men in the world. And I read just little excerpts about each of them, and they lived miserable lives. Happiness is not in money, nor in prestige, or in sex, or some of the other things that Satan so regularly tempts us in. Their objective, as they stated, is we live here without lust for money or illicit sex, life to develop our love of God. And they later stated, he says they follow the 4 restrictive principles of the cult. No meat eating, no illicit sex, no intoxication, and no gambling. Their whole theory is living the good life. And I thought, isn't that interesting? Because that really parallels the message of Christianity. And they are turning from the lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life for a good life. To say nothing of the hereafter. And they have no hope for the future. And then on the vision, in 1965, a guy came over from India to head this up in America. That's 8 years ago. Came over all alone. He got a hold of one and another and another. And within 8 years, he has what they call 1,000 devotees across the country. Now, a devotee is kind of like we would consider a staff man, totally committed to serving their objectives and within their organization at total denial of self. Many of them being full-time in spreading their gospel. 1,000 devotees in 8 years through one man from India. And they say, we want to spread this consciousness that everything belongs to God, said Swami. We would like everyone to become Krishna conscious. And that's their vision and that's their objective. And as I was reading this article, it occurred to me that we talk about denying self. Jesus said, take up thy cross and follow me. And in many occasions, he charged the disciples to throw away their lives for his sake, to lay down their lives that they might find it again in him, to deny self. And I'm afraid in many cases, the Krishna followers are much more zealous in dying to self than many of us who are committed Christians. A challenge, to say the least. And as their vision is to reach the world, so our vision is to reach the world. Well, Matt's 4 and Lat's 3 are almost over. We're right on the tail end. Some of you came, a lot of you I don't know by name, wish I did, But I've talked to some of the team leaders. I've talked to a couple of the directors. And some of you came very skeptical about this whole thing. Skeptical about what you were really going to get out of this. Some of you came totally confused. What in the world am I doing here? And you thought often of leaving. And some of you probably wish now you had. Some of you came afraid, just scared to death, that all of a sudden your life was going to be revealed to others. And that scared you. And boy, you were wondering, should I go or shouldn't I go? And right up to the last day you were wrestling with that, because a lot of us don't like to be exposed, do we? And then some of you came eager and excited about what God was going to do in your life this week. I ask the question now, how are you leaving? What has God really done in your life this week that's going to last? Oh, we've had a lot of great experiences. We've spent hours in God's Word. Some 20-some hours, I believe, this week you spent just digging out the goodies out of God's Word. And it's been fun. It's been enlightening. It's been enriching. And then you've spent a lot of time out in evangelism. Some of you have led your first soul to Christ, and it was one of the most exciting experiences of your whole life. Some of you haven't had that opportunity yet, but you've learned how. You've picked up the bridge illustration and a few other ideas that you can use, and you're anxious to get back there to do it. Then we've had a lot of time in fellowship together, and we've had a lot of time in man-to-man time. And some of you maybe haven't liked all that, because that's where you really reveal your heart. And if you don't reveal your heart to your buddy, then there's kind of a resistance always there. And it just kind of two blocks getting together and kind of a time for a theorizing. And some of you probably never got over that because you're unwilling to open your heart to another person. But some of you did. Many of you did, I trust. And boy, it's been an exciting week because you've been able to share sin and temptations and thought patterns with your buddy. And you've been able to pray together. And you've worked on some character traits in your life that have not been Christ-like. And you've worked on ministry skills, some things that will help you to be more effective as a disciple when you get back into the battle. Some of you are leaving here with great convictions. Boy, I've been convicted, and boy, this is what I'm going to do the rest of my life. But that's not enough. Because you need more than conviction. You need commitment. And commitment doesn't happen all of a sudden. Commitment is not something that happens as a result of an emotional experience. And for the most part this week, you've really had some emotional experiences, some exciting experiences. The time in the Word has been fun and rich, but boy, you get back there to Camp Z and get all alone, and the first morning you get up, and you say, ooh, I'm supposed to have my devotion this morning. And you know, it was a long trip back, and you're foggy. And all of a sudden, it just isn't quite as much fun. And then the next day, you find an excuse. Oh, it's too late. I'm already late, so I better put it off till later on in the day. And you'll find that you'll come up with some struggles. And probably because your conviction has not become a commitment. And for us to get commitments in our life, something that is a part of the fiber and the bloodstream of our being, it takes growth and training. It takes daily, weekly, monthly, yearly involvement in discipleship, following Christ, communing with Him, digging into His Word. And so leaving here with a conviction is not enough. What you've got to ask God for is to turn that conviction into a commitment. And the way that's going to happen is your involvement with others, with your team, in the Word of God, and in some of the things that you've been taught this week to practice on a daily and weekly basis. As I was asked to speak tonight, I thought of the past four summers, or the past three summers, when I had the opportunity to speak at some of the training programs. They don't ask me to speak many times anymore. So I take every opportunity I can get. Since I was down here anyway for the week, I guess they felt pressured into asking me. About 2 years ago, I spoke at the banquet on lordship. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. I titled it Dying to Self. And I subtitled it Christ-centeredness or Christ-likeness. And as I was giving this message, I gave an illustration. Can you hear me back there all right? Okay. And some of you have seen this, some haven't. It's the pie illustration. And I divide this pie into four things, four pieces. And the story that goes behind this, how many have seen the pie before? Oh, that's pretty good. Okay. We're going to make that doctrine one of these days. The pie illustration is that demonstrating the strongest interest in a young man between the ages of 17 and 22, let's say. And the same would apply to a young lady. And I was standing in this chow line over on Okinawa with one of our contacts, and he asked me to share an illustration that would really get the interest of another person. And so I said, well, let me share this one with you. And while I was sharing it, more guys started gathering around, and pretty soon we had about 8 or 10 guys around. And I said, what would you say these four major interests would be? So one guy said, oh, that's easy, girls. I said, okay, girls. So we'll put that one right there. What's another one? Another guy said, money. The guy I was giving this to, he didn't have any of them yet. So I said, what's another one? And another guy said, car. Okay, car. And what's another one? The guy said, booze. I said, well, okay, let's, you know, not every guy is taken up with booze. What's another one? Well, sports. And so I learned here that you couldn't put anything in particular there, so I put either miscellaneous or plans or something like that. So, then I said, you know, one of these is the center of your life. And this one guy said, yeah, you bet it is. And I said, oh, what's the center of your life? He said, oh, girls. I said, okay, we put girls right there. Now, if girls is the center of your life, then what do you do with your money? He says, man, I spend all my money on them. And so, well, I figures, and I said, how about a car? What do you do with your car? He said, man, I got a girl in it all the time. I said, what are your plans? He said, man, I don't have any plans. I just... girls is my plan. So I said, well, how about you? What's yours? And there was another guy there, and for a young guy 18 years old, it was a little unusual. He said money was the center of his life. So I said, you own a car? He said, nope. I said, why not? Too expensive. How about girls? You date very much? Nope. I said, why not? He said, too expensive. So I said, what are your plans? He said, to be a millionaire. Well, I think you get the point. So I said, you know, one day, somewhere along your life, you heard about Jesus. And Jesus said, I'd like to come into your life. And so you say, okay, Lord, boy, I'll put you right here. And he says, nope, I don't want that place. Oh, you don't want that place. Oh, okay, well, let's see here. I'll give you one down here. And he says, nope, don't want that place. Well, what do you want, Lord? He says, I want this place. He says, I want to come into your life and I want to be the principal in your life. Now, I shared that illustration at the training program and a few verses, and I'll just give you a couple of those. Galatians 2:20, many of you know that. Who can quote it? All right, loud. Excellent. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And if Jesus is the center of your life, then you'll commit his choice for your life as a life partner. And he will work that out, and you'll trust him to do that. Money, you'll want to give that portion of money that is rightfully his. You'll want to do that out of love for him, not out of some creed or code or pressure of the church or the navigators. You'll have a heart to want to do that if he's the center of your heart. If you don't like giving, take inventory. There's something wrong. Jesus said, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. How much do you give to him? That's a thermometer on how much you love him. Don't fool yourself. Car? Might be God's will for you to have a car. Maybe not. You bring that before him. You want his perfect will in your life and all these things. Plans? Boy, if he wants you to be a preacher, it's kind of a bad deal, but, you know, if you have to be, then, you know, that you'll have to be. Right, Pastor? In John 6, verses 5 through 58, we won't read all that, but here Jesus is talking to his disciples that had followed him a little while, and he said, young men, if you're going to be my disciple, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they said, hey, wait a minute, what does that mean? Got to eat your flesh and drink your blood. He said, that's right. You got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. They said, how can we do that? And then he explained it. And the message that he was getting across was that they had to take on his life, his blood, his body, let him live in and through them. And most of them said, Lord, that's too much. We can't do that. You're asking too much. And they left him. And there were 12 left, the 12 disciples. And he turned to them and he said, how about you? Are you going to leave also? And Peter spoke up as per usual. And he said, Lord, where in the world would we go? We know that thou art the Christ. And all week we've been talking about discipleship. Not just being a nice Christian that does things right once in a while, but a disciple for Christ. And often when I talk to a man, he'll say, Harv, that's asking too much. And so I'll turn to one of these passages. If he knows Luke 9:23, I'll ask him what that means. Somebody quote that one. A little louder. Yeah. So I'll ask him, what does that mean? I was over in Korea, sitting around in a little room with about 18 men who now are leaders in Korea of our work. This was about 8 years ago. And I quoted that verse, and then I asked them what that meant. And I couldn't trick them. The one guy said, well, it means deny yourself. I said, well, what does that mean? You deny yourself of money, pleasures, what do you think that means? And the guy just came back. He said, means deny yourself. And I was a little embarrassed because I didn't think they'd probably catch that. That's what it means, deny self. It doesn't say deny self of anything. It says deny self. Die to self. And if you die to self, then all the rest is taken care of. It's not an issue of things. I got to get on to my next point. Romans 6, 3 through 14, you can look at that one. And Romans 7 is another where Paul is wrestling with the concept of the dual nature. That which I would not, that I do. That which I would, that I do not. I find that a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. So here you got the dual nature illustration. So as a young believer, you're... Well, let's say, first of all, let's say you're 20 years old when you get saved. And so, there you are. It's taken you 20 years to get like that. And so, you say, you become a Christian. And so, here you are, a young babe in Christ. And so, as you're growing in Christ, before long, you start invading that area of the old nature. And you're squeezing out the old nature. You come in conflict with the old nature. Now, when you begin growing again in the old nature, you get involved in sin once again. You start crowding out the new nature. And one of these is growing all the time. And they're in conflict with one another. So they're not both growing. One or the other is growing. And that's what Paul said. I find in a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And as we die to self, as we surrender our life to Christ, as we totally commit our lives to Him, we find that conflict regularly going on. And the commission that Paul gave us in Colossians 3, 1, 2, and 3, if ye then be risen in Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead. And your life is hid with Christ in God. And that's the key. Is to die to self. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Well, you've been talking about this some this week, and you've really gotten some convictions to let Christ be Lord of your life. Right? Right. Many of you have. That's the conviction that needs to become a commitment. Last year I spoke on God uses crises experiences. And that leads to the next message that I gave, which was God's training program and His sovereignty. In this message I illustrated two men, Joseph and David. And I gave part of this to the midshipmen here a few months ago, so if there are one or two of you here, you'll hear some repetition on this. I'm only going to allude to this. But God's got a training program for us, and He is going to use crises experiences in your life to perfect you and to mold you into that man of God, that woman of God that He wants you to be. His plan is never a soft, easy road. Joseph, at the age of 17 years, thereabouts, he was daydreaming, and he got this vision. One day, your mother and dad and your brothers are all going to bow to you. Well, he thought that was pretty good, so he told them about it. And they didn't like that. And so the brothers figured out a way to take care of that, so they got a hold of him out there in the field, and they threw him in a pit, and they were going to kill him. But in the process, they saw some traders coming along, and they decided, well, let's sell him, and we'll get rid of him. He'll go clean over to Egypt. He'll be a slave, never hear of him again. And so that's what they did, as you know. You know the rest of that story. So Joseph goes over, and he's in Egypt, and he becomes one of the slaves of Potiphar, one of the lowest in the whole country. And I can imagine about this time, he says, hey, Lord, remember that vision you gave me? I'm kind of in a hard spot right now. I don't quite understand it. I'm in a strange country. I'm a slave. You know, pretty foggy. And as you know, he decided, however, to give everything he had to following the Lord. And boy, he became the best slave, and so he was made chief of the slaves. And then he was advanced again until finally he was second only to Potiphar in all of Potiphar's household and responsibilities in the nation. And during this period of time, Potiphar's wife decided to get into the act. She wanted to get a little more familiar with Joseph and grabbed a hold of him one day, and he decided that wasn't of the Lord, and he took off and left his coat behind, and you know that story. And so when Potiphar comes back and his wife was screaming, rape, rape, you know, and so they throw Joseph into jail, this time into solitary confinement, in chains. Now, if I were Joseph, I think I'd think, now, Lord, I don't think I really understand this. So remember that vision you gave me a few years ago? And I was in a pretty good spot there for a while. You know, Potiphar is a big man in the country, and boy, if it was something I was going to do to help my people, I was in a pretty good position, and I think you blew it. Why are you doing this to me, Lord? Here I am in chains. I'm a faithful servant. Why have you put me in chains? And we don't know how long Joseph was in solitary confinement in prison, but we do know that again, he excelled. He didn't quit. He excelled. He became the best prisoner in solitary confinement. And so they took the chains off. And pretty soon he was in charge of all the prison house. But still in prison for quite a number of years. We know at least 2 years. Because it was 2 years later that you remember the story about the butler and the baker and how he had interpreted their dreams. And the baker, he said, was going to hang, but the butler was going to go back and serve the king, and that all took place. The baker was hung, and well, after the baker, the butler had been up serving the king again for 2 years, the king had had a vision. And none of the wise men in the country could answer the vision. They couldn't give him an interpretation, and this butler finally said, hey, I know a guy. He's down in prison. And you know, a lot of us, we really get in a hurry, don't we? During that time down in prison, I can imagine there were a lot of times that Joseph said, Lord, why am I here? And then all of a sudden he gets called up from the king to interpret this vision. God gives him wisdom that fast. He knows not only the vision, the interpretation of it. He tells the king what the illustration was, the dream that he was supposed to interpret. And the king, of course, was quite impressed, and he makes him eventually second in command in the whole land of Egypt. And they decide to make him the agricultural department chief of staff, or whatever they called him in those days. And at this point, he was 37 years old. 20 years have gone by since God gave him that vision. When those brothers came and knelt before him, I don't think he just wept because he was happy to see his brothers. He saw that vision come into place. Finally, after being thrown into the dungeon in chains as a slave and all those kind of things, accused of one of the most evil wickednesses there is, publicly accused. Another man, David. Samuel came by Bethlehem and God had sent him to Jesse's home, and he said, "Now when you go there, I want you to anoint one of those brothers to be the king of Israel." And he said, "Now don't choose the one that looks the best to you, because I don't choose on the basis of the outward appearance. I choose on the basis of the heart. Don't forget that, Samuel." So Samuel gets over there, and he gets all these brothers lined up, and Jesse gets all the boys out there, and you know, from the eldest to the youngest. And so Samuel goes up and he sees this eldest guy, his name was Eliab, and he thinks, "Ooh, what a man, wow! A man of maturity and experience. He had been a fighter, he had been in several wars. Talk about experience and a leader of leaders, 6'2" tall, and what a hulky looking guy, and good looking, and boy, PR, you've never seen a PR guy like that before. Public relations, for those of you that don't know. And charisma, talk about charisma, it's oozing out all over. Man, he gets that bottle out of oil, and he was just about ready to dump it on his head, and God says, "Hey, wait a minute, got the wrong guy." "Oh, no, Lord, this must be the guy." "Hey, Samuel, it's the wrong one." "Okay, Lord." And boy, so he looks at the second one. "Oh, yeah, this guy even looks better." And he was once again impressed. "Oh, this must be the one then." And God says, "That's not the one." And they go all the way through him. And finally, Samuel says, "Good grief, he's not here." And, that's interpretation. And he says, "Do you have any other brothers?" And Jesse said, "Well, we got a little kid out in the field." He says, "You better bring him in." And when he came in, God says,
"That's him."
And he says, "Oh, Lord, that can't be him. He's just a kid."
"That's him."
And so Samuel takes out his bottle and he anoints him with oil to be the king of Israel. And at this time, he's about 12 years old. Now, unfortunately, sometimes our Sunday school papers get a little mixed up, and they show a picture of a 12-year-old child with a sling killing Goliath, and that's wrong. You find that if you read the Bible. He was a ruddy, young man. More likely 17 or 18, he had killed a bear and a lion with his bare hands by the time he went after Goliath. He was no 12-year-old kid, but he was anointed when he was about 12. And the years went by. And one day, Saul, because of his wickedness, King Saul, he was being troubled with evil spirits. And they decided that Saul should have somebody that could really play the harp good to come in and soothe him. And so this one guy says, "Hey, I know a guy that's just the guy. Boy, does he play a harp like Kelly Dewey." And not only that, but the Lord is with him. Now, that's an interesting observation. This guy had no reason, I don't suppose, to know who David was, a little shepherd guy. But he said, "And the Lord is with him." So he must have known a little about David, but somewhere in his travels he had run across this shepherd boy that played the harp like an angel. And so The king said, great, bring him in and have him play for me. And so he was part-time staff there. He came and went from the sheepfold into the palace and played a little bit, and then out he went again, and this went on for a few years. Finally, he's coming in one time to soothe the king with his playing, and he hears all this rumbling and noise, and he goes over, and this war is on between the Philistines and the Israelites. And David goes over to it, and he says, what's going on around here? And so one of the guys says, well, they got a giant out there. Look at him. He's 12 foot tall. Well, not quite. He was 9'6", I think. Look at him. And he's out there. He's defying the God of Israel. And all of a sudden, David hears it. Hey, you Israelites, chicken-hearted yellowbacks, come out here and fight. Any one of you. And whoever wins will win for our whole nation. The one will follow the other. Boy, they're all trembling. And so David says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he's bold enough to defy the God of Israel? He says, I'll fight him. And his brothers say, hey, kid, sit down. Shut up, man. You never fought in battle. You're just a shepherd boy. And David just kind of ignores him. He says, I'll fight him. Where's the king? And so he sees Saul. He's brought before Saul. They tell him he'll fight this giant. And so David goes before Saul, and all he's got is his sling, And Saul looks at him, man, this guy's not much of a mighty warrior. But he was ruddy. He probably was a good-looking man by that time. Undoubtedly a pretty well-built guy. And so David had to plead his cause a little bit. He says, well, Saul, I've killed a bear and a lion with my bare hands. And that's gotten around a little back home if you want to check it out. But I know that God can help me kill this giant. And so Saul says, okay, David, come on. And he starts giving him all this garbage, on the outside. And his armor and his helmet and his sword. And David, he's never fought with this kind of stuff. And so he takes it all off. He said, man, I can't fight with that. He said, this is my weapon. And in those days, the sling was a good weapon. It wasn't a little kid's slingshot, It's one of those things that they whirled around like that. And it took an expert to use one of those things. Well, David had become an expert. And he'd killed various animals to protect his sheep with that sling. Quite a few years doing that. So he, the battle rages. David comes out there, and Saul says, or Goliath says, what am I, a pig that I should kill a little kid? I'll make powder out of you. And David says, oh yeah? In the name of God Almighty, he'll win this battle. And so David picks up that stone and he starts whirling it and he lets that thing fly. And it hits Goliath right between the eyes and it lodges right in his skull. And at that time, Goliath thinks, nothing like this has ever before entered my mind. So he cuts off the head with Goliath's sword, and he takes the head and he brings it to Saul, and he says, hey, Saul, look! Look what I got! And that was a trophy, boy, in those days, when you took the head of the king or the head of whoever it was to the commander, boy, that was a big deal. I've tried to picture that a little. Those eyeballs looking at you, blood all over the place. So Saul was convinced, and so Saul brought him in and made him part of his staff. And then he made him chief of all the armies. And boy, David went out and they had their battles and he had his victories and the women began singing. David's got his 10,000s and Saul his 1,000s. Women create a lot of problems in the Bible. They do a lot of good too. And so Saul gets angry, jealous. And one day while David is strumming his guitar, and Saul gets he's not getting calmed, he's getting really emotionally involved, and he grabs his spear and he lets it go. And boy, David dodges out of there just in time. He got the point. He decided to take off, and which he did. He ran for his life. And in the 19th chapter, 1 Samuel, you can look all... you ought to read this sometime. It's really fun. Samuel, 1 Samuel 19, Saul tries to track him down and to kill him. And they're running all over the place. They're going around these mountains yelling at each other. And Saul's got 3,000 troops out there trying to catch him. And David's running around and hiding in caves. Well, we'll skip a lot of that. Anyway, so David ends up going over to Gath, which is a Philistine city. In fact, the city where Goliath was from. And he went in there for his life, and in order to not be killed, he knew he'd be recognized. And so he acted the part of a madman, and he started spit and drool and let drool come down on the beard, which was a symbol of madness in those days. And so he just played the part of a madman for quite some time just to keep his life from being taken either by Saul or by the Philistines. Now, you know, somewhere along the line, I think David would say, "Why, Lord? What's going on? Man, I had a great chance. I was right up there with Saul in the nation. You were using me in a great way, and all of a sudden you let this happen. What's coming off? Why have you done this?" Running out from his own nation. God, man, it was... Remember a few years ago when that guy, Samuel, came by and he poured that oil on my head? And he said I was going to be king? Doesn't look so good right now, Lord. Doesn't look very good. Well, we find, after quite a few episodes, David finally comes back, and he finds that Saul is still after his neck, so he goes back to Gath, and then he's in a battle, and then during one of these battles with another little tribe, they come back to their own city, and they find it completely wiped out. The wives and the children are all moved out, and the city is burned to the ground. And these guys all get mad at David, and it says David encouraged himself in the Lord. And he asked God, "God, help us to retrieve our wives and our children and all our possessions." And God said, "Okay, take after them." And he gave them a great victory that day. And they came back with all the children, the wives, and the possessions. Killed that army, I guess, off. Finally, when David and when Saul and Jonathan were killed in a battle, David got word of it. He returned to Israel to become king of Judah. At that point, David was about 30 years old. And it wasn't until 7 years later that David became king of Israel. And there were a lot of things that I won't go into that transpired during that time. Trying, hard times. 37 years old. 25 years later, after he had been anointed. And I would like to remind you that God has a training program for you. And it's not 1 week long. We like the 23rd Psalm, don't we? We like to be led by green, beautiful, nourishing pastures. We like to be led by the cool, clear, refreshing waters. But we don't like to be led through the valley of the shadow of death. But God allows us to be brought that way for many reasons. Peter speaks of that. James, I suppose each of the New Testament books speak to God's bringing us through trials to perfect us, to build us up. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That what? A little louder. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found. Okay.